For those of you who are listening to this recording, this is a re-recording of a lesson that I unfortunately didn't correctly record about 3 weeks ago in San Diego. It's class 5 of our Old Testament survey. It's going to be a pretty short recording because the first 10 minutes or so of the class were me giving a quiz on the first 4 classes, and if you still need to take that quiz, feel free to contact me. You can take the quiz. And so in this class, I'm going to be pretty much only focusing in on the book of Deuteronomy. Before I did, of course, did a bit of a review. So we talked about the book of Genesis, Genesis being kind of introduction to the entire Bible. We learn about God. We learned that God created everything good. He created us to have a relationship with Him, and for Him to have a relationship with us, for us to know Him, to be known by Him, to know one another. Genesis 2, Genesis 3 through 11, we saw that we chose to rebel against God. We chose to not rely on Him. Instead, we wanted more than He had for us. We rebelled, we lost our place of intimate relationship with God, we were kicked out of the garden. We saw 4 stories, Adam and Eve rebelling, Cain rebelling, then the people in Babel rebelling. Actually, that came after, of course, the total turn against God that the world had done, to the point in Genesis 7 that God is seriously considering just ending the whole thing. But fortunately for us, there was a righteous man. His name was Noah. Noah turned God's mind against that. He saved not just he and his family, but in some sense saved the whole world. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. But the main story of Genesis, of course, is the story of Abraham, the beginning of God's plan to cure the awful results of Genesis 3 through 11. So the chief figure, perhaps even in the Old Testament, but certainly in Genesis, and is Abraham, the man of faith. So he talked about how God chose Abraham because of his faith, and then how he created a people through Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes, and then we saw the story of Joseph and the whole coming out of Egypt thing. Then we spent some time in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, especially Leviticus. We spent a lot of time looking at the prefigures in the sacrifices, the prefigures in the festivals, and sort of how when Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, how true that is. But anyway, let's get on to the material for this particular class, which is the book of Deuteronomy. Hopefully you have a copy of the PowerPoint that for the class. It's at my website, evidenceforchristianity.org, which is how you got this recording. So let's talk about the outline of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 3, Moses recounts the wanderings in the wilderness. Then chapter 4 through 11, basically this is kind of his discipleship study, his calling to discipleship, that do not forget the Lord. God is great. Then chapter 12 through 27, the part that to me personally is kind of the boring part of Deuteronomy. It's a revisiting of the law. In fact, let me stop my outline to kind of give sort of the overall view of what's going on in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy, which means the second reading of the law, Moses is giving essentially his parting address, not to those who crossed the Red Sea with him, because all of them, all those who were over 20 years old when they crossed the Red Sea, all the men anyway, had already died. In Hebrews 3, you read about their bodies being scattered across the desert because of their sin. So almost none of them who were there, other than Joshua and Caleb, are in this group that Moses is speaking to. So this is the second generation. These are those who may not even remember many or even any of the events of crossing the Red Sea and the miracles and the plagues. So what he's doing is he's giving them a second reading of the law. That's chapters 12 through 27. But even more importantly, arguably, he's preparing them for their new journey of discipleship. The bottom line is The first generation failed, and Moses knew that. So he's hoping to give instructions to his people on how to avoid the mistakes that their earlier generation had made. So I think there's a lot of material in Deuteronomy, which is sort of awesome material for how to be a disciple. Now remember the symbolic prefiguring. Being in Egypt represented us when we were still enslaved in sin. Our Pharaoh was Satan, and our Moses is Jesus. Because of Moses, they were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, and their bodies had fallen in the desert. And then for the first generation, being in the wilderness is a prefigure of the life of a disciple. So we're going to see in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, he's reminding them of what the purpose of this time of wandering was, which was to prepare to enter the promised land, to prepare to enter figuratively, if you will, heaven. But for the second generation, their equivalent of wandering in the promised land is going to be living in the promised land, because for them, the promised land was not heaven yet. So the first generation was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, but we're going to see the beginning of Joshua. The second generation will be baptized into Joshua after they cross the Jordan, as miraculously, arguably, as the crossing of the first generation. They'll first be circumcised, which is a prefigure, and then they'll after being baptized in the Jordan River, they'll enter into the promised land. So essentially then, this is advice to disciples. All right? Anyway, so that's chapters 12 through 27. Then chapter 20 and 30, which in some ways, to me anyways, the heart of Deuteronomy, it's certainly the place I spend the most time, which is basically warnings for disobedience and blessings for obedience. And you'll notice in this long section in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, he's got about, I don't know, 20 verses of blessings if they'll obey, and then more like 80 verses of curses if they don't. So this is his final word, final warning. And we'll read little excerpts from there. And then chapter 31 through 33 is essentially his summary of his address. It's like his farewell address. And then, of course, he dies in chapter 34 on Mount Nebo. Those who say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch are certainly wrong. He wrote significant parts of it, that's for sure, but he didn't write Deuteronomy 34. And in my opinion, he didn't write Genesis, as I talked about earlier in the classes. Okay, so now let's start to actually go through the book of Deuteronomy. Excuse me while I get my clicker going. Okay, great. So Deuteronomy, a second reading of the law. The themes in Deuteronomy are learning to rely on and to be loyal to God. Learning to experience and live a life of hesed, of loyalty, of familial love. And then the other theme of Deuteronomy, as I see it, as you'll see in the notes in the PowerPoint, is blessings for those who do and curses for those who don't. Okay. All right. Now, one thing about Deuteronomy is a great source of just awesome quotes. Deuteronomy to the Old Testament is kind of like 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians is such a great, deep well of amazing, practical quotes about our relationship with God. So what we're going to do, primarily in order to go through this book, I'm simply going to read a number of these really awesome quotes where God is giving advice through Moses, to the second generation of those who will be living in the life of a disciple in the promised land, but also to us. So here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7. Hopefully you have the PowerPoint so you can kind of keep up with me as I'm flipping through some of these really cool quotes. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God. So that's a great memory verse. Judgment belongs to God. Do not show partiality. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, kind of the equivalent of of Revelation 21, the last verse or so of Revelation 21, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, where it says, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands the Lord your God, of the Lord your God that I give you." A great admonition, another great memory quote. My favorite two chapters in Deuteronomy, other than chapter 30, are Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. So let's get a couple of sample quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And if you know much about the conservative Jews, they've taken this one quite literally. They have actual phylacteries on their head and on their wrists. You see pictures of Orthodox Jews entering, at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you'll see that. But that's not really what God's trying to get at here. Basically saying is that, you know, man does not live on bread alone. That we need to impress the scriptures on our children. And they need to be part of our daily lives. We need to take these things very, very seriously. Similar to that, Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, in which he says, "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all the law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, and as he will repeat in chapters 12 through 27, that will be our righteousness." Obedience to the Lord our God is our righteousness. This theme of obedience, it's on almost every page in Deuteronomy. Obey this law. We're going to sort of see the ultimate version of that when we get to Deuteronomy 30. Okay, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, talking about how maybe we're not quite as awesome as we thought. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you, O disciple of Jesus, because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you, and he kept the oath he swore to ancestors, and that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he brought you out with a mighty hand, and he redeemed you from the land of slavery." What a great quote. What a great thought to hold in our mind, that God brought us out of slavery by his mighty hand, not because we are something great, not because we were so awesome and amazing. No, because he loved us, number one. And number two, because of the faith of Abraham. That's why we're chosen by God. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 8, a couple of quotes there. Deuteronomy 8, I call the discipleship study of the Old Testament. Some great concepts for us to remember. Deuteronomy 8, let me read all the way from verse 1 through 5. "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." And so basically, his advice for us to remain faithful disciples is to remember what God has done for us. And his method to cause us to remain faithful is to humble us, to put us in need in order to cause us to rely on him. Out in the wilderness, the people had no food, or very, very little food, and certainly not enough to survive on, and no water. So he gave them food out of the sky and water out of the rock to teach them something. Hopefully you and I can learn that same lesson, that man does not live upon bread alone. Everything that we truly need, it all comes from God. Later on, he's going to tell us, if you think you're awesome, if you think you earned your wealth, you better think differently from that. And he asked them to remember the miracles. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell. We have miracles in our lives every day as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And we need to be brought back to remembering those things. We have manna every morning sitting on our desk waiting for us to open and to read the scriptures. And we have the water out of the rock, which is the Holy Spirit, springing up to eternal life that's living in us. So we need to eat the bread and we need to drink the water. We need to remember and we need to accept God's discipline because he's teaching us the most important thing of all, which is to rely on him. Let's skip down to, it's not on the PowerPoint, but it's a great one, Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, so confirms his covenant, which he swore to ancestors as it is today. And starting in verse 10, he warns them, I want to bless you. I want to give you all kinds of stuff, but I'm telling you, I know what's going to happen. You're going to take credit for it. You're going to say that you deserved it or that it's because of your hard work. He says, and I don't, please don't make me take it away from me. Let me bless you. In the Old Testament, it was physical things, farms and fields and children and grandparents and family and safety in the land. For us, they're spiritual equivalent, but God is begging us to not rely on our own awesomeness. Okay, another version of that would be Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6, kind of same idea. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity. They're going to possess the lands, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then, it is not because of your righteousness that your Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Can we get an amen on that one? Well, maybe not, but probably we should. All right, we're going to look at some other cool quotes. You can see on the screen, if you go to the next slide, the little side thing where he tells the Jews to make no treaties, show no mercy. And we can apply that practically in our lives. No treaties of the world. You know, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Show no mercy to the sin in your life. Why no treaties? Because we don't want to have involvement in civilian affairs. Why no mercy? Because if we show mercy, those sins will come back and bite us, and they will drag us down into the sin that the people around us are committing. All right? Let me see. Deuteronomy 29:29. I know I'm skipping, but honestly, I've already confessed that I'm not really going to spend time in chapters 12 through 27. Like I said, my confession is that to me that's a little bit of the boring part, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. All right, where he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now, I want to do a little side trip here, because one thing that you'll see, especially in Numbers and also in Joshua, you'll see God asking his people to commit acts of violence. Some could even possibly call it genocide on the non-Israelites who are living in the land. And this is a tough point. This is one thing in the Old Testament that I find challenging to defend, honestly. Let's read a sample passage. Actually, not from Numbers or Joshua. Actually, I'm going to read it from 1 Samuel 15, verse 2 through 3. But it would serve as a decent example of the kinds of things that we find in the Old Testament that honestly, to me as a Christian, are disturbing. and that the critics of Christianity are going to bring up again and again and again. Point number one on that, I hope it bothers you. And point number two on that, you need to be prepared to defend how God is a good and loving God in light of passages like 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 through 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I'll punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Okay, never mind the really great lesson that Samuel, God teaches Saul through Samuel with this situation. But what about the fact that God asked them to do this? Now, I'm going to give a defense, sort of an apologetic of this question. But the thing that bothers me personally is not so much that God, who's the judge of everything, calls for the end of the lives of these people, but the fact that he asks his own people to do these violent acts. Just bottom line. Do you think the Israelites who put into effect this command might have had some PTSD after this? Do you think that this may have disturbed their spirit? Yeah. So let's talk just a couple minutes about that. So hopefully you have this up on the screen. The PowerPoint would be helpful, or you have a set of notes. All right, so let me make a few points. Point number one, if you're not bothered by this on some level, I'm concerned. I mean, what kind of human being are you? You say, well, sure, this makes sense because of their sin and because of God. But I'm saying on an emotional level, but even in some ways, even on a theological level, if this does not bother you, then I'm concerned about you. Point number two. Part of the argument about the claim that this is somehow evil or unacceptable or somehow some kind of human genocide, it assumes that physical death is bad or evil. This is a false assumption. If we look at the human reality from God's perspective, the problem is not physical death. All of us die, and I'm going to argue that death itself is not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing because it's a transition, hopefully, to a better state, but it's not evil, not inherently evil. The problem is not death, the problem is sin. And in passages such as 1 Samuel 15 and the somewhat disturbing commands of God to his people in the Old Testament, sin is the problem. And I would argue that God is dealing with and helping to solve that problem through these actions. Does that make it, oh, therefore no big deal, don't even worry about it, stop even asking the question? No, not even close. But death is a transition, hopefully, to something better. So the issue going on here from God's perspective, and maybe even from our perspective, if we can stand off from the situation. The problem here is sin and permanent separation from God, not necessarily the death of these people. Again, that does not make everything go away. Number two, God has a right to judge. I think we need to bear that in mind. In the Christian West, we somehow assume that God is nice and awesome and good and wonderful and lovely, which he is, but we tend to tone down or even sometimes even forget the fact that God is a holy God, a righteous God, a jealous God, and a God who will judge those who rebel against him. And who are we to say to God, you have no right to judge the ones that you created? Number four, then there's the issue of the religion of the Amalekites and the other people, the other Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and etc. These religions involve things such as the sacrificing of living children by throwing them into a fire, worshiping gods, which are not gods at all, by committing acts of prostitution in their temples. The religion of the Canaanites was abominable and absolutely disgusting. We can, talk about other religions, talk about Aztec and Maya religions and how these are great aboriginal things and we shouldn't, annihilate these cultures. Well, okay, fine, I'll buy that. The culture have a lot of beauty in them, but I'm telling you, the religion specifically that was practiced in the Near East at this time was an abomination. And it was disgusting and despicable. And it needed to end. And God had waited and waited and waited. And finally his patience ran out. This is the day of the Lord. Number five, on my list anyway, let's talk about the children. The fact that children were killed along with the adults who arguably would be responsible for their actions, that raises questions as well. My response to that, which is doesn't eliminate the question, I'm not saying that, is I believe that these children were in a hopeless situation. Virtually zero chance that any of these children being raised in this disgusting religious situation in Amalek or the other places that God cleared from the land, I don't think those children stood a chance. And I believe personally, this is my conviction from the Bible, that children are innocent. And if they die still innocent and not yet accountable, that they will be with God forever. So, again, I'm not claiming this makes it an easy question, but I believe the children are innocent and that they will be with God for eternity. Next, in the case of Amalek and the other Canaanite groups, God's love and his justice both required that these things be put to an end, just like God had done in the time of Noah. And both his justice and his love demanded that the time for judgment on these people had come. Therefore, this act is both an act of love indirectly, admittedly, but an act of love, and an act of justice. Point number seven, which may be difficult to grasp, but I think it's important, which is God had a plan. In fact, that's what this class is about God's plan. The plan was to choose a person of faith and through that person to create a people and a nation and to give them a place and to send them kings and prophets, all in order to prepare to send the Savior of the whole world. And in the year, let's say 1400 BC or 1000 BC or whatever, in order to have a place, you had to have an army. In order to occupy and live in a kingdom, you had to eject the people from the place where God was creating this people. And this plan of God, although it does have aspects which for us as humans are admittedly at least in some ways disturbing, the plan is to bless every single person that will accept God's love, including even those who were killed in these admittedly humanly horrifying events. God's plan is to choose a man, a nation, to send the Savior, and either God has this plan, either he's going to put it into effect or he didn't. And everything regarding warfare ever mentioned in Joshua and in the Pentateuch is to limit its scope. They could not go on offensive weapons. They could not rape or permanently enslave those who were conquered. They were not allowed to go on offensive wars. They were not to have a standing army. They were to treat those who were captured humanely. You can read the Old Testament on that. So everything God did to Israel as a nation was to limit their ability to wage war. And when they did wage war, it was to be done as humanely as possible within the limits of what God had commanded them to do. So that's some material you can use in discussing this. Again, I don't claim that it makes this, oh, like, no big deal, stop asking the question. No. Now, we're almost done with Deuteronomy. I just want to go back to Deuteronomy 28 through 30 and kind of give us a feeling. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1, we see the blessings. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. And all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. And it goes on and on and on. But then, starting in verse 36, he starts with the curses. All right. But if you don't, we could read just as an example. Actually, the curses start earlier. All right. But the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you'll worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You'll become a thing of horror, a byword, an object of ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. And it goes on. All right. Now, let's skip to Deuteronomy 30. And this Deuteronomy 30, 11 through... Actually, let me just, for the sake of time, verse 15 through 20. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now God begs us to choose life so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. He will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All God's asking us to do is to love him with all of our heart and be fully obedient to all his commands. And he has the nerve in verse 11 to say, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. And we're tempted to say, really? Whoa, there's no way we could ever do that. That's beyond our ability. But God, through Moses, kind of gives us the key here. It's not to just do everything right. It's not to make sure that our heart is there. It's this. He says, choose life. So God is asking us today to make a choice, to choose God, to be loyal to him, to have a chesed, loving relationship with our Father, and God will take care of the rest. That's what he's asking us to do. All right, so that pretty much finishes up the book of Deuteronomy. Yeah, we have the death of Moses and some other things. I'll just let go because we have to go on to our next class. So our next class, we'll get into the book of Joshua. Thank you very much.